Our Father in heaven, I ask that you'll bless our time here by your Spirit, that you would teach us what is good and best. I ask in the name of Jesus, amen. At this time last year, the Pruitts had three dogs. And I noticed last night, or the night before last, that a lot of you have dogs. In the Pruitt house, the dogs are not owned equally by husband and wife, Eugene and Heidi. Heidi has a dog, and I had two dogs. Heidi's dog is named Benny Waggles, and he was named because when he sees you, he's so happy, he can't just wag his tail, he wags his entire back end. And so Benny Waggles is Heidi's dog. My dogs were named Windy and Storm. Windy, not Wendy, but Windy. Windy was the sister and Storm was the brother. And they were such good dogs. But they caused me no end of grief this year because they hated the UPS man. And they hated the FedEx man. And they hated the plumber. And I travel. You know, I travel some. That's part of what I do in life. In fact, it's what I do, it seems like, a lot of my life. And so I have people watch them. And when they're being watched by others, they are even less courteous is the word I'm looking for. Even less courteous than when I'm around. So I decided, well, I'll tell you why I decided it. They bit the UPS driver. Now, I say they bit him. I don't really mean they bit him. I mean either Windy bit him or Storm bit him. But Windy and Storm look quite similar, and the UPS driver wasn't familiar with them. And when asked, though he was very angry, he could not identify which of those two little monsterettes had actually bitten him. It was one of the two. And then just a week and a half later, they bit the plumber. Now, I don't mean they bit him. I mean either Windy bit him or Storm bit him. But though he was very distressed about it and did not want to come near the house again, yet he could not identify in a lineup which was the guilty party, Windy or Storm. And so I decided I was going to have to put them both down. You know, because when a dog bites and then a dog bites, do you know when a dog has bitten two people that you become very liable legally? Like the expectation is you should have a good control of your dog. And did I know which dog had done it? So let this just be the first lesson, ladies and gentlemen. Keep good company. Does that make any sense to you what I'm saying? Because one of my dogs was definitely innocent and was definitely going to suffer because of his or her strong association with a guilty party. Now, it might be they're both guilty, one time, one the other, but I'm strongly suspicious that Windy was the biter because she was a little smaller and a little more feisty. But her big brother, Storm, would have died with her if it was not for the tears and pleading of my wife, who could not bear to see them killed. Can any of you understand how Heidi might feel? And I'm not highly sentimental, but I like them too. But so I bought a fence and put up a fence around a good part of, around our orchard. I thought the dogs could keep the deer and the rabbits out of the orchard, and the fence would keep the dogs in the orchard, and the FedEx man had no reason to ever go in the orchard. And I thought I'd never see the UPS man again, so that wasn't really quite true. But anyway, so I put up a fence and put Windy and Storm in the fence to spare their life. And it was not even 3 days before Wendy learned how to jump and climb a fence. Because Wendy's favorite thing in life was to go for walks with Heidi and I. And when she would see us going for a walk, even just to the mailbox, because we would take them on walks if we were going for a real walk, but if they saw us walking out of the driveway, one of us, they would become desperate to get out. Have you ever had a dog that was desperate to follow you when you're going somewhere? Desperate. And Wendy learned that if she would run and jump at that fence, she could hold on, and she learned to go over the top. You know, Storm watched Wendy, and though Storm was a little bulkier and had a little harder time with it, he did eventually, like a day later, learn that he also, with more energy, could in fact clamber over the top. And so I decided I was going to have to put them both down. But my wife cried, and she pled. And so we have a swap group. A group of people in our county that, like, they trade things instead of selling them. Do you have anything like that near your house? Maybe Arkansas is just the place where they have swap meets. But anyway, in the swap organization, I put a note about the dogs. I have to admit, I did not mention that they had bitten people, because they're not going to bite the person that adopts them. And so someone did call and agreed to take the dogs, and he had a big property in the wild where he would not need to keep them corralled or tied or anything. And we took them over there, and I hope they've lived happily ever after. But let me come to the second lesson, then we'll come to your homework last night. If God makes for you a fence, stay in it. If God makes for you a fence, why do you suppose he'd make for you a fence? It's for your good, you know? Like, he would like to be able to have you in his household forever. And if you don't stay in the fence, he might not be able to keep you. I'm just trying to help you learn something from Wendy and Storm, who I've not been able to keep. But I bet that when God makes a fence for us, we don't even need to be very smart to know that it's best to stay in. I suppose, because you're very ingenuitive and you're very smart, that it might be with a few days you could figure out how to get out of the fence. But would that mean it was smart to get out of the fence? No. Not everything you can figure out is smart. So let's go to your homework. We're studying Psalm 24. Let's start with the easy ones, because maybe more of you did that. Who found something about what it means to have a clean hand or a pure heart, or some passage that's parallel to that? Did someone find a passage? What was the passage you found, Kyle?
Leviticus 10:17.
Let's look there. Leviticus 10:17. Now, Kyle, this is something, because I don't even know what it's going to say before I get to it.
It talks about the holy place.
So maybe that's the section I was going to go to next, and we can just go to it first, since you just took us right there. Leviticus 10, verse 17. I'm going to read it just so it's on the recording, but I'm sure you could read it. You might as well all get your Bibles out, though, so you have them. Wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God has given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Now, that verse is very interesting to me, and I feel like preaching a whole sermon on it. But what did you notice in it? You noticed it was there, okay? So you saw that the holy place was a place in the sanctuary where the priest would eat a little bit of meat, and Bible study does work like this, Kyle. It works like when you find a verse about what you're studying, it can lead you on an entire journey where you end up learning a lot of things you didn't know about. Like, if you had time to study that verse, you'd find out that that little bit of meat they would eat there represented Jesus, just like when you take communion. How many of you have been baptized or take part in communion when it comes by you. So when you eat that little bit of that cracker or that wafer, that unleavened bread, you're representing that you're taking the life of Jesus into you. And that priest represented that he was taking your life into him. He bore your sin on the cross. That's the idea there in Leviticus 10. But let's go now to the clean heart thing and come to the holy place later. Did you find something about the clean heart, or is it holy place?
Well, I have several here.
Are they about the clean heart or holy place, or do you know? Okay, let's look at that one. Job 17:9, you said? Let's look at Job 17:9. I just want to say I'm just really glad that this, I forgot the name of this group, that God's Trailblazers were looking up verses in the Bible. Did you say Job 17?
Nine.
Job, and this is normal verses. I have no idea what it's going to say before I get there. Whenever I'm in Job, the first thing I look at is who's speaking, to see whether it is Job or God or one of Job's friends. And this one is Job, so that makes it a better than average verse in the book of Job. Job 17 and verse 9 says, "The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that has clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." So you have there Hebrew poetry, which parallels two ideas. And it looks like the man with the clean hand is the one who is righteous. And it looks like that the person with clean hands who is righteous has an experience where it's not like that the older he gets, the less spiritual he becomes. What does it say he does? He gets stronger and stronger. And that makes me think that some people that I know must have not had clean hands when they were younger, or they didn't hold on to them. We want to hold on to our clean hands and become stronger. Did anyone else find something about clean hands? In the back with the yellow hat. Let's look. Okay, Matthew 15, you said? And like what verse numbers? It's like the whole first half of the chapter she's saying. And why don't you all just skim there and see if you see something about the washing of hands. I know it is in there about washing hands. In verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Did you hear that? Did the disciples of Jesus wash their hands when they ate bread?
I thought it was clean.
That might have been it. It might have been that they were clean hands, and maybe that's why they didn't need to wash them. It might be. And it might be it was a false accusation. I just don't know. That's what we're studying, you mean? So there's something about it here, so let's not be too hard on them. Look down at the idea in verse 8. "This people draws nigh to me with their," what does it say? "With their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is..." So maybe having clean hands and a pure heart, you might have here a contrast. Here's someone whose hands are physically, they're talking about physically washing their hands, but what have they not cleaned? That's it. Their spiritual hands haven't been cleaned. Their hearts aren't good, but they like to sing praise songs. Do you see that? They draw near to me. How do they draw near in the verse? It says with their lips, right? So they like to praise God, but they don't have clean hearts. What does God say about that in the verse? "But in vain they do worship me," this is verse 9, "teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Did anyone find a passage about clean hands in the book of James? You did. Where is it, Miss Samantha, if you remember? Let's look at that. James 4 has a couple songs that I've sung before in my life. James 4 maybe has the closest parallel that we can find in the Bible to the idea we've just been memorizing. James 4, and looking down at verse 7. James 4, verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. resist the devil and he will. Keep your finger there. I just want to preach at you for a minute. I was at a seminar a few weeks ago, and there was a speaker, I was listening to him this time, that was saying that he resisted the devil for years. From the time he was a teenager until he was in his early 40s, he resisted, and still the devil had success in his life over and over and over. He didn't say exactly what the thing was that was getting him, but I gathered from some hints he gave that it might have been pornography. But he said that he resisted the devil over and over and over for 20 years, and it didn't work. Do you think he was telling the truth? I do, because he explained it really well. He said he missed the first half of the verse. Before it says, resist the devil, what does it say you also need to do? Submit to God. And what he realized in his 40s was that while he was trying to resist temptation, he never really had made a heart submission to what God was asking of him. He never really had submitted to God's way, God's gospel, God's power. And he said, until you submit to God, the devil is not going to run away when you resist him. I think that's probably true. Then it says in verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So who is going to ascend into the hill of the Lord? That would be people that have clean hands. Is it possible that they used to be sinners? It would be, because we just read that sinners can clean their hands, right? And I think whoever said that's true, that we all have been sinners, in a certain way are sinners. Sometimes the Bible uses the word sinners to refer to your past, and sometimes to refer to your present. So if you're a consecrated Christian, you're a sinner in the sense that you have a sinful past, but you're no longer a sinner in the sense that you have left that past behind you. If you know that, that will save you some confusion when you're reading your Bible. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and then who needs to purify their hearts, according to verse 8? That would be the people who sometimes believe and sometimes don't. Sometimes they're spiritual and sometimes they don't care a bit. Sometimes they trust God and sometimes they don't even like him. It'd be the people who have kind of a double experience. Pure is not the same thing as, I can't finish that sentence. I have to start over. If I have a glass of water and it has one yellow jacket in it, it's not pure. Right? I mean, it's probably about 97% water, but it's not pure. And if you want a pure heart, you want to be sure that you have no unbelief that's struggling in there. What do you do? Any of you Desire of Ages readers know what you do when you find that sometimes you have a hard time believing? Anyone remember something you can pray that is just really helpful? What's something? That's the idea. There was that man who he believed in Jesus enough to come, but part of him wasn't sure Jesus would really help his son. And Jesus said, if you can believe, anything is possible to him that believes. And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You can't perish when you come to God with that kind of spirit, asking him to help you with your weakness. It's a great thing. Okay, we could study more about having clean hands, but now let's move to the holy place idea. We have one verse already. Mr. P is good. I might come to you, but I want to see if anyone in the back has found anything. Go ahead, Mr. Torres. What I'm looking for right now is about the holy place, but did you find something about the clean hands or clean heart? Tell me about the one you have for clean hands, and maybe we'll just move to something else after that. What did it say? So you found the very verse we're memorizing, huh? That very one. And that might have been for the purpose of being cute you said that. I just don't know. But it's a good verse, and I'm glad that we're memorizing it. Are you glad you're learning something about the Bible? I'm going to show you what I found about the holy place. To save some time, look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43 is part of a very interesting section of the Bible that describes a building that has never, ever been built and that I think may never, ever be built. Ezekiel chapter 43, and look down at verse 12. The house here is talking about the sanctuary that has never been built. It says, "This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit round about shall be," what does it say? "Most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." It's Mount Zion. And the idea you get is on the top of Mount Zion is the sanctuary. And where's the holy place? The whole top of the mountain is a holy place around the sanctuary. Everyone can come close to the temple. I mean, if this was the heavenly temple, only the 144,000 go inside. But everyone could come close. But the whole top of the mountain is a holy place. Now, look at something else I found. Look at chapter 48. Ezekiel chapter 48 describes more about this holy place at the top of the mountain. And I found it so interesting. Look down at verse 11. Ezekiel 48 and verse 11. Kyle, do you have a Bible here? You forgot it? It's in there somewhere? That's good. Ezekiel 48 verse 11. It says, "It shall be for the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, which have kept my charge," listen carefully, "which went not astray with the children of, when the children of Israel went astray as the Levites went astray." Let me just say that back to you another way. That rhymes with astray. This is hundreds of years later, but God is remembering a story in the first five books of the Bible, when almost everyone went the wrong direction. Like, this wouldn't happen at YD camp, but imagine that there was a parallel to YD camp in another universe, and at that parallel to YD camp, someone came up and said, "Good morning, young disciples," and everyone said, "Forget it, sir." That would be going the wrong way. But what if just two or three people at the same time said, well, I forgot what he said, so I don't know the proper response. Good morning, and they might say, "Good morning, sir," back. When you go the right way, when everyone's going the wrong way, God remembers that for a long time. And what it says here is that God was allowing a special place to be for that class of people who went the right way when everyone was going the wrong way. I hope that would mean it would be for young disciple campers. Because I think when you go home, some of you are going to be in a place where most people are going the wrong way. Not all of you. Some of you just live in like little saintly neighborhoods. But probably for a lot of you, you're going to be in a place where a lot of people are going the wrong way. It might even be your neighbors. I hope all your neighbors aren't Adventist. If all your neighbors are Adventist, you should move. No. Yeah, because we need to, like, you don't want to put your light under a bushel.
I don't have neighbors.
You don't have any neighbors? Okay.
1/4 mile away.
So suppose you're in a place where people are going the wrong way. What does this verse indicate that you might want to do? Choose the right when everyone chooses the wrong. That's how God chose the special people who are going to minister in the sanctuary. I found more about this, but I think I want to give the people who did the hard studies a chance. How many of you here, just so I can see who tried it, tried the study lifting up the soul into vanity or studying, what was the other hard thing I told you to study? Oh, the hill of the Lord. How many of you tried to study one of those two things? So it looks like there's about 14 of you, most in the back. Who found something seemingly useful about one of those two things? About the hill of the Lord or lifting up the soul unto vanity? What was something you found, Miss, is it Sabrina? Let's look there. Isaiah 58, verses 9 through 11, speaking something about vanity. Miss Sabrina, I think you might have a sonorous voice. Maybe you could just read us what you're thinking of. If you're, yeah, you're there. Okay.
If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not.
And did you have an idea about those verses, or just that it's relevant? Okay, so here is vanity, this idea of like useless speech, or even worse than useless speech. And if you put away that condemning other people and speaking vanity, you can claim the promise that God will guide you continually. That's an amazing idea. I saw another hand over here, but then the hands went down. Go ahead, Mr. Pestis. Brother Pestis, let's stop there and summarize for us the thought you have in these five verses. Do you remember that the Jews were familiar with this prophecy? I don't know if you noticed that, but Jesus once made an allusion to a vineyard, and he talked about the vineyard as if it was going to be let out to other people. And the Jewish leaders said, God forbid. Does anyone remember that story where they said, no way, that's not going to happen? Because they recognized that they were the vineyard. And the idea that God might give the gospel to someone else made them feel very much in danger of being disenfranchised. I'm going to see if there's a lady. Did a lady find something about one of those harder items? Another lady. And if not, we'll head back to the volunteer boy. Mr. Collar, what did you find? So you have a similar question. That's in Psalm 15. Does it give a similar answer, or what kind of answer does it give? So it looks like it says the same idea with different words. And that's a great way to study the Bible. When you find two passages that are on the same idea, but they say it in different ways, it gives you an understanding. Thank you for sharing that. Let me give you your assignment for tonight. I'm very encouraged at how well you did your assignments. And I want to give you another one. Turn back to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Tomorrow we're going to be studying about verse 5 and 6. And these are two of the greatest verses in the entire chapter. Do you see there in verse 5, it talks about receiving righteousness from the God of his salvation? I'd like you to think about studying about what it means to have the righteousness of God, or Christ's righteousness. Or you could instead study in verse 7. Is that the right verse? No, verse 6. Study what it means to seek. What it means to seek God. How do you seek God? Because when you're seeking for your car keys, you don't have car keys. Well, some of you do. But when you're seeking for your parents' car keys because your mom lost them, it's you know what you're doing. You're trying to find something physical. But what does it mean to seek God? I'd like you to study that, and we'll look at that some tomorrow. What does it mean to seek God, or what does it mean to have his righteousness? But for the remainder of my time, I want to show you some things I found in studying these same passages, because otherwise I don't get to preach. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. We're looking right now at the hill of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 14. Because Isaiah 14 describes someone who wanted to go to the hill of the Lord and just wasn't allowed to do everything he wanted to do. The question that we've been asking is, who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Thank you. Isaiah 14, looking at verse 12. How are you fallen from where? From heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend where? Now that's so interesting. He said, I will ascend into heaven, but what happened to him in verse 12? He was fallen from heaven. And it says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. You know, he used to be the highest angel, and now he wants to be higher than all the angels again. He says, I will sit also upon, what's it say? The mount of the congregation. We don't use the word congregation very much. It just has too many syllables to become a well-used word. But a word we use similar to that is church. The mount of the church. And here is Lucifer, who exalted himself. He wanted to have more attention. He wanted to have more attention, even though he had a bit of it. And because he tried to exalt himself, he ended up being cast down. And he's just never going to be able to get back up there again. The idea in the Bible I find in many places is like this, that if you exalt yourself, you're going to be cast down. But if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you're going to be exalted at the right time. Has anyone ever seen a verse like that? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time, that is, at the right time. I get the idea that everyone ends up being exalted at one time or another. Either they exalt themselves, and then they are abased, or they're humble and cultivate a sense of their weakness, and God can put them on a pedestal without them becoming proud later on. It's quite an idea. I think, young disciples, that society, ever since you were about 3 years old, society has been encouraging you to make yourself the center of attention. Society has been teaching you how to be the public goofball. Or talented. So society has been training you, so it's no wonder that you've had a good chance to learn it. All the pressure is on you to exalt yourself right now, to become the most eminent person in your domain, to be the one who knows more about passenger pigeons than anyone else on the planet. For example, I'm into birds, and that might be, I'm not into passenger pigeons like that. But anyway, if you exalt yourself, suppose someone in here realizes right now as you're thinking, wait a minute, I have exalted myself. I've been an attention getter. I've been seeking after those things. Is there any promise in the Bible to help self-exalting people? I want to show you an amazing one. Look in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4 is a chapter that seems like it was partially written by a pagan, or a recently or almost converted pagan. He might have been already converted when he wrote it. Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to look down at verse 37. Daniel 4, 37. I think you know the story here about when Nebuchadnezzar grew really long hair, even as long as some of the girls have here. Well, I don't know if it was as long. Like, I think at least one of you ladies might have hair longer than you could grow. And how many years was Nebuchadnezzar like this? I don't know, hair can grow pretty far in 7 years. Yeah. Can hair grow this far in 7 years? Or does that take longer than 7 years? How about for Nebuchadnezzar? You wouldn't know, would you? All right, so anyway, Nebuchadnezzar had long hair and he had long fingernails. They couldn't have been as long as they grow because they'd break off at some point. But he really looked and acted like an animal. He even ate grass.
Yummy.
Now, I'm thinking that maybe the grass might have been just a generic word for like a lot of the kind of weeds that grow. Because if it was what we call grass, I don't think he could have digested it. Are you in Daniel 4? Looking at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways just judgment or justice. And look at the promise. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Do you remember how this chapter starts? Well, not starts, but Nebuchadnezzar's walking around Babylon and he sees this great place and says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the honor of my majesty? And that was like the last thing he said as a human for 7 years. That is, he exalted himself. And was that the unpardonable sin when he exalted himself? No, God found a way to save him. I think some of us need to claim the promise in verse 37. That those who walk in pride, what is God able to do? He's able to bring us down. If we've lifted up our soul in some vain, proud way, God is able to fix that if we give him a chance. But oh, Nebuchadnezzar could have had a better way. Are you still there in chapter 4? Look at verse 27. This is Daniel speaking to him just before he became beast-like. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto you, and break off your sins by righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. It may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. What Daniel said is what you sing. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. He said, Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't say, Nebuchadnezzar, you're proud, because he might have gotten in trouble for that, but he implied it. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you have serious problems. And here's the way to deal with it. Start helping people. Start blessing people. You see someone that has a need, take care of them. You see someone who needs help straightening up their area, this isn't for the counselors, this would be for the campers, help them. You can do, if you serve other people, what God has promised is that he will serve you. It's just a wonderful thing. You take care of your dog and he protects you from the UPS man. Kind of like, well, that's an illustration, but it's not. But you understand the basic idea, right? That the way God set things up is the universe isn't selfish. in the universe, you serve others, and the universe serves you. You help someone else, and God helps you strengthen your character. Let me summarize all I've said, and then we'll have a prayer. We want clean hands and a pure heart. How do we get to that? We submit to God. We resist the devil afterwards. That's how we draw close to Him. We pray, Lord, help me with my unbelief. We choose to serve others, and God will take care of us. And when we do that, when we put ourselves out, we're on a path to walk in a holy place with those who always went the right way. Let's kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you have made a holy place on Mount Zion, and that the 144,000 will have privileges to go into the temple. Please prepare each one here to be in that number. Teach us how to have clean hands and a pure heart. I ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.